Let us now turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 39. Psalm 39. I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle, while the wicked is before me. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace, even from good, and my sorrow was stirred. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue, Lord, make me to know mine end, and the measure of my days what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily every man at his best state is altogether vanity, Selah. Surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches, and knoweth not who shall gather them. And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I was dumb, I opened not my mouth, because thou didst it. Remove thy stroke away from me. I am consumed by the blow of thine hand. When thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity, thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. Surely every man is vanity, Selah. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear unto my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee, and a sojourner, as all my fathers were. O spare me, that I may recover strength, before I go hence, and be no more. Beloved congregation, it was according to God's sovereign and determinate counsel that the message of death came into the midst not only of our family, but also of our congregation. And every time a death occurs, God's word in a very powerful way is confirmed again and again. And by means of every death, God wishes to draw our attention to the truth of His Word. And we did that, of course, already this week in the memorial service. But I also believe that this morning, it is my calling to bring God's Word to the entire congregation in light of what has happened also in this past week. Because every death and every funeral, in a powerful way, confronts every one of us with our mortality, confronts us with the reality that the day is coming that one of us here today will be next. The day is coming that we too shall breathe our last breath. And yet the Word of God is so crystal clear that the end of life is not the end of our existence. That the end of our life marks but the beginning of our everlasting existence, either in the presence of God, in the everlasting enjoyment of His love revealed in His Son, or in everlasting separation from Him, in that place where His wrath will burn forever against all those who rejected His Son, who did not believe in His Son, who had no use for His Son. And therefore, it is so profitable for us today to consider what is it that God has to say to us as a people, as a congregation. And I would like to do so by way of our text this morning, which you can find in Psalm 39. Psalm 39, verses 4 through 7. And there we read God's Word in our text, Lord, make me to know mine end, and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity, Selah. Surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them. And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in Thee. In these verses, dear congregation, we have David's assessment of life. First of all, there is an urgent petition. Lord, make me to know mine end. Secondly, there is a solemn observation, verse 5. Thou hast made my days as a handbreadth, and so forth. Thirdly, David arrives at a profound conclusion. Surely every man walketh in a vain show. And finally, David makes a moving confession. And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in Thee. David's assessment of life, his urgent petition, his solemn observation, his profound conclusion, and his moving confession. Congregation, we do not know precisely under what circumstances David wrote these Psalms. One thing becomes evident from the opening verses, that David was very agitated within. There was much turmoil within. We would say today, he was completely out of sorts. Probably because he had to encounter very difficult and discouraging circumstances. And we know, of course, that during the 16 years that David lived as an outcast because he was persecuted by Saul, that he encountered many difficult and unsettling circumstances. And it's evident from those opening verses that the thoughts that generated within him were no thoughts that he cared to express. We could put it this way. David was in the wrong place. At that moment, David had the wrong perspective of life. He no doubt was in a condition where he asked many questions. Why? Why? Why all these trials? Why all these perplexities? Why all this grief? Why do I have to encounter all these things? Oh, David probably thought this life is nothing but a veil of tears. And yet David isn't by no means the only one that ever had such a struggle. Every believer encounters times in his life where he or she can be overwhelmed by the circumstances of life. And what happens? Then we tend to lose our focus. We tend to lose our proper perspective of what this life is all about. And in this struggle, what does David do? And that's what we need to do. In this struggle, David bows his knees. And on his knees, David regained his spiritual composure. On his knees, David again could see the proper perspective of life. Very similar to what happened to Asaph when he penned Psalm 73. Asaph also had a difficult time, especially when he saw the prosperity of the wicked, when he saw them live their lives apparently without any difficulty, without any trouble, and without any trials. And he looked at his own life, and he considered his own trials. And he too was greatly out of sorts because of all that, until God brought him into the sanctuary. Until God allowed Asaph to see life from God's perspective. And this evidently happened when David, in his inner distress, when he bows his knees and when he pours out his heart to God. And notice how remarkably he is guided here by the Holy Spirit. Because what is the first thing he says? What is the first thing he asks for? He says, Lord, addressing God by His covenant name, God of salvation, Lord, he says, make me to know mine end. What did David mean by this? Simply this. Lord, impress upon me afresh the brevity of this life. Impress upon me afresh that this life for me, a believer, is but a brief journey, is but a brief preparation for an everlasting presence with God Himself. How necessary it is for us to pray that prayer as well. How easily also in the world in which we live can we lose our focus also as believers? Can we be so wrapped up in the here and now, so wrapped up in the things of this world that also for us it is profitable to be reminded of our mortality? Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is. Make me to understand that my days on this earth are but brief. Make me to understand that my days here are numbered. Make me to understand, possibly, the truth of thy word, which the Apostle Paul expressed later, namely, that this time in which God's children are being prepared by God for everlasting habitation with Him is but an affliction of 10 days. And it's very obvious as we proceed with the text that David regained that proper focus. That again he was able to see life as it really is. And yet how important it is for all of us to pray that prayer. How important it is for you to pray that prayer. For you who know today that still things are not right between you and between God. To you, God has a message. Also by means of the death that has occurred in the midst of this congregation. How important it is for you to pray this prayer. Lord, make me to know mine end. Lord, confront me with my mortality. Confront me with the fact that the number of my days is limited. We have a similar petition in Psalm 90. For the servant of Moses says, teach us to number our days. And actually the structure of the Hebrew is such that what Moses is actually saying there, Lord, teach me that my days are numbered. Teach me that I have but a limited time span. And even though we all know that, even though there is no one here today that does not know that also by virtue of training and upbringing, yet how readily we forget it. We were created to live forever. And the reality of death is something we push away from us as far as we possibly can. And what a mercy it is. When time and again the Lord also providentially reminds us that also our turn is coming. That also our days are numbered. That we indeed are so very, very frail. When we're healthy and when we're young, we're so inclined to forget that we are but very frail creatures. And yet we all know by experience that just a small virus invisible to the human eye can literally put us flat on our backs. And then we discover how frail we truly are. And as we grow older, and as we become more and more aware of the frailty of our body, the weakness of our body, this becomes more and more real. But how important it is, especially when we are young, to be reminded of that frailty. You know the well-known saying that old people must die and young people can die. And we all know examples from our experience where that has happened indeed. There is but one step between life and between death. Oh, what a blessing it is when it becomes real to me that I am mortal. That it becomes real to me that I have but a small number of days before the day comes that my end will come. And so after this petition, David then proceeds by making a solemn observation. Behold, he says, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily every man at his best state is altogether vanity, Selah. And so what David is doing here, by using several figures of speech, he describes for us the very brevity of life. First, he uses the example of a handbreadth. Now, there is some difference of opinion between commentators what that means. Some believe that it is the width of a hand as being the smallest measure. We know that the Scripture also talks about the foot as a measure and also about the length of an arm as a measure, and then the breadth of a hand is the smallest measure. Others believe that it is merely the thickness of the human hand. The point is this, that our life, from God's perspective, is very, very brief. It is but as a hand breath. And of course, my dear friends, how true it is that in light of eternity, our few years here upon earth do not amount to very much. And boys and girls, I'm sure that you have talked to older people. Perhaps you've talked to your grandparents. And your grandparents will tell you that life is so very, very short. When you are young, when you are in your teens, or even younger than that, and when you think of someone that is in their 80s, to you that seems like an incredible distance from the time where you are now until you reach the age of 80 or more. Yet if you would talk to an 80-year-old person, that person would readily agree with the psalmist here that my life is but as a handbreadth, and that my age is as nothing before thee. You see, congregation, in light of eternity, it makes little difference of whether I die as a 1-year-old or whether I die as a 100-year-old. In light of eternity, my age is as nothing indeed. And life goes by so very rapidly. That's why David uses this figure of speech to remind us of its shortness, of its rapid progression. To remind us even today, yea, God Himself is reminding us of today, that the time we have here, this brief period of time in which we must prepare ourselves for a never-ending eternity, is a time that will vanish so very, very quickly. Oh, our brief existence here is but the threshold of an eternity that never ends. Boys and girls, I remember when I was as young as you were, I would try to think about that whole idea of eternity. The idea that it never begins and it never ends. Difficult as a child to wrap our mind around that. And yet, undoubtedly, you have probably heard or read of examples, but let me give you one simple example. Let's say that you would take a gallon bucket, and every single day the rest of your life you would go to the Atlantic Ocean and take out one bucket of water. If you did that for 60-70 years every single day, you know that by the time you are finished, that ocean has not become any emptier as when you started. Even if all the citizens of New Jersey did that every single day, all the days of their life, the Atlantic Ocean would not be any emptier as when you began. That's eternity. And that's the point that David is making here. We must view our life against the background of a never-ending eternity. That's why Moses says in Psalm 80 or in Psalm 90 that our life is but as a tale that is told. As quickly as you tell a story, so quickly does our life pass by. Especially when we are young. And when we visit a funeral home, and perhaps some of you did this week, when we see an open coffin, we can hardly imagine that the day will come that we shall lie there. But God is saying through His Word that that day can be upon you before you know it. And that's why it is so very essential that we use the time that God gives us in an appropriate way. That we redeem the time. That we use that time to seek Him while He is yet to be found. Before life's journey will suddenly and quickly come to an end. Oh, we are reminded that this short life of ours is but a one-way journey, congregation. A journey we only make once. Every day we can only live once. Once the day transpires, we can never relive that day. And that day will vanish into history with all the God-given opportunities that came our way. And he says finally, verily, every man, without exception, at his best state is altogether vanity. The word vanity means that which is empty. And so David actually says, every man, even when he is at his best state, when he is his healthiest, when everything is going his way, even then, every man is altogether vanity. And David is especially describing, of course, the life of those who live without God. A life lived without God, even at our best state, is a life without meaning and a life without purpose. A life that literally amounts to nothing. We think of Governor Corzine. A man at the zenith of his career. Powerful man in the state of New Jersey. A multi-billionaire. And yet in one moment, this man has discovered how frail he is. This man has been confronted with his own mortality. And God has brought him to the very brink of eternity. And all that he has accomplished, his billions, his political stature, his name, his reputation, it all amounts to nothing. This man, at his best estate, without God, lives a life that from God's perspective is altogether vanity. And then David says, Selah. Studies have been done on what that word means. And a variety of opinions are there about that word. Let me simply tell you what the three most common explanations are for the word Selah. Some say it means stop and think. It was meant as an exhortation to pause for a moment. Stop and think about what the Word of God has just said. Reflect upon it. Make application of it for yourself. Others say it means amen, so be it. In other words, it's like an exclamation mark, a powerful affirmation of the truth that was just stated. Others say that it simply indicates that the truth that has been stated is always true. It is forever true. And somehow I think we can profit from it if we combine all three. First of all, stop and think. And then we may say that every death that occurs in our family circle, in the congregation, is one of God's silas. When God says, stop and think, sinner. Think about your life. I want you to see your life from my perspective. I want you to realize that your age is as nothing before me. I want you to realize that your journey here is but a very brief one, a very brief preparation before you will appear before me. Secondly, God wants us to say amen to this, as He wants us to do to all of His Word. And this truth is an abiding truth, a truth that has been confirmed throughout the history of man. And then David comes to a profound conclusion. Surely, he says, every man walketh in a vain show. That's quite a statement, congregation. Every man walketh in a vain show, an empty show. So what David is saying here, the life of the natural man as he lives it is nothing more than a shadow. That's implied in the Hebrew. It's nothing more than a soap bubble. Boys and girls, undoubtedly, there has been a time that you have blown soap bubbles, and probably some real big ones. I remember as a child too, seeing some of them so big, and they were beautiful. You saw the colors of the rainbow, and suddenly, the bubble was gone. That's the idea that David sets before us here. The life of the natural man amounts to nothing more than a soap bubble. It is nothing more than a fleeting shadow. What a sobering thought, congregation. How many human beings, how many of us view our lives that way? How many of us look around us and we look to our neighbors and we see them go about their ways and we look at their careers and we look at all that they are accomplishing. We look at their businesses. We look at all that they are and all that they do. And who would be inclined to call that a vain show? And yet this is what the Word of God says. The Word of God tells us that a life without God, a life that is not lived for God, is nothing but a shadow. It is nothing but a soap bubble. From God's perspective, it amounts to nothing. That's why the Lord Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What does it profit a man to be as wealthy as Bill Gates and Warren Buffett, and yet to lose your soul? Because the day is coming that these men also have to die. The day is coming that also for them it will be fulfilled what the Word of God says. We come into the world with nothing and we go out of the world with nothing. I've so often been impressed when as a pastor I've stood at the deathbed of people were dying, that I saw there that all that was left was the shirt that covered their body. It's all that's left. And the moment comes that we breathe our last breath, all that we have accomplished, all that we have gained, we all have to leave it behind. And then though men like Bill Gates and Warren Buffett and other tycoons in the world from a worldly perspective have accomplished much. And though the world adores them for their marvelous business success, God looks at those lives and He calls it a vain show. He calls it an empty show. Oh, my dear friend, so it ought not to be with a Christian. Christians ought not to live such lives. Now, what Scripture is not doing here, and never does, it does not condemn riches as such. The Word of God does not say that money is the root of all evil. One of the most misquoted texts of the Bible. But the love of money is the root of all evil. And that's why the Lord Jesus said that it will be harder for a rich man to enter heaven than for a camel to go through the needle of an eye. You see, a life that has value in God's eyes is a life that is lived for Him. The Apostle Paul says, "For me, to live is Christ." His whole life revolved around Christ. He lived his whole life for Christ. The great objective of his life was to promote His glory, His kingdom. He sought to honor Him in all that he did. It was Christ that motivated him. It was Christ he loved. It was Christ he wanted to serve. Christ was the focus and the purpose of his life. And so it ought to be with every Christian. That does not mean that we have to neglect our daily calling, that we ought not to labor diligently in the task which God has given us. And God sovereignly directs us to professions where some of us make more money than others do. Scripture is not saying we ought to neglect those callings. The question I want to ask you, what is the ultimate purpose and focus of your life? What are you living for? What are you working for? Is part of your life still an empty show? A vain show? Oh, how we need to examine ourselves, how I need to examine myself, how I need to put my hand in my own bosom. For it is so very difficult in this materialistic culture of ours not to be affected by the spirit of this age. So difficult to order our lives, not according to the agenda of this materialistic world, but to order our lives according to the Word of God. To be men and women whose goal it is to glorify Christ. To glorify Christ in my personal walk, in my family life, in my professional life. To aim for His glory. To promote the coming of His kingdom. And David says, those who live such a life, who walk in that vain show, oh, how they are disquieted in vain. Oh, the anxiety that people suffer as they pursue this empty dream. The anxiety that they experience in their pursuit after the things of this world. Anxiety about their wealth. Anxiety about so many other things. And David says it's all in vain. People are anxious over things that are empty. Things that have no meaning from God's perspective. Could be translated to, surely they grumble in vain. And must we not say that the more prosperous our culture becomes, the more people grumble, the higher the level of dissatisfaction with what they have. Oh, how sad it is. And those are the things that disquiet us, rather than being disquieted because of our sin. Disquieted also as a Christian over the fact that so often we are not conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them. What will happen to Bill Gates' fortune 100 years from now? Whose shall it be? When he breathes his last breath, he has to leave all of it behind. The rich man, the rich fool in Scripture did not know who would gather in. Had never occurred to him. He was dreaming about larger barns, more wealth, more income. Never occurred to him that he was a mortal creature until God suddenly and unexpectedly came and required his soul from him. And the Lord Jesus says these remarkable words. And then he says, whose shall those things be? That's what characterized the life of the rich fool. It was a man who lived for things. That's what characterizes our culture. A culture that revolves around things. The acquisition of things. Heaping up riches. It's the idea of a farmer who's raking his field, and we have the expression, do we not, raking in the dough, people raking in money, but not knowing who shall gather them. Oh, that's what we call the rich fool's mentality. And we can understand why the world lives that way. But what we need to ask ourselves this morning, are we in any way affected by this? Is there something in my life that is still described here by the Word of God? What is there in my life that doesn't really amount to anything? What is there in my life that is still a vain show? What is there in my life that should not belong to the agenda of a Christian in this world? Or I could put it differently, my friend. Are we really strangers and pilgrims here below? That's what we are called to be, strangers and pilgrims. That means we do have our place in this world. God does not take His people out of the world. He does not call us to live in monasteries. He calls us to live in this world and yet not to be of this world. Not to live according to the agenda of this world. Not to live a life that is a vain show. But instead a life in which we seek after the unsearchable riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. A life in which we pursue that treasure which is in heaven, where moth and rust cannot corrupt them. Because then and then alone are we truly rich. Then and then alone does our life truly have a purpose. And from all this that David is saying here, you can just tell that he was wrestling with those things himself. And that he realized that he had everything mixed up. He realized that his perspective was entirely wrong. And now that he's on his knees and seeks the face of God, and what better place for a child of God in all of his struggles? Also, to be a stranger and pilgrim here below is to bow our knees time and again. To come into the sanctuary as Asaph did in order to get the proper perspective of life. And then finally, David asks himself this searching question. And now, Lord, what wait I for? What is my expectation? What is the goal of my life? What is it that really matters to me? And he gives this marvelous answer. My hope is in Thee. But let's first sing together from Psalter 245. 245, 2 and 3. At Thy command man fades and dies, and newborn generations rise. 1,000 years are passed away, and all to Thee are but a day. Yea, like the watches of the night, with Thee the ages wing their flight. 2 and 3 of 245. This is David is saying now, in the presence of God, searching his own soul. What really matters to me? What am I living for? What is my expectation? What is it that matters most to me. My dear friend, that's the question you need to ask yourself today. Also in light of what has happened in this past week. What is your expectation? What are you living for? What is your focus? And boys and girls, young people, you need to ask that question. You have, at least so we think, a whole life yet before you. We don't know that for sure. We don't know for sure whether you will live to be 80 years old. We don't know that. You need to ask yourself that question. But in your mind, there is so much ahead of you, so much you want to do, so many plans, so many dreams, so many ideals. A minister once had a remarkable conversation with a boy about 12 years old. And he said to this boy, "So, you are in school, and do you enjoy it?" He said, "Yes, I do." So he said, "Well, what do you want to do after you're finished with elementary school?" "Well, of course," he says, "I want to go to high school." "And then what?" "Well," he said, "then I want to go to college." And he said, "Well, why do you want to go to college?" He says, "Well, I want to learn and study so that I can have a good job, a good profession." "So, and then what's going to happen?" The minister said, "Well, once I graduate from college, I'll get myself a good job." "And then what?" "Well, I'm going to earn lots of money." "And then what?" "Well," he said, "with that money, I'm going to buy myself a beautiful home, and I'm going to do everything I would like to do." "And then what?" "Well," he said, "I suppose I'll grow older." "And then what?" "Well, I suppose the day will come I'll be retiring." "And then what?" "Well, hopefully I will be healthy enough to enjoy my retirement." "And then what?" "I guess I will become an old man." "And then what?" "I guess the day will come that I will die." "And then what?" Boys and girls, I want to ask you that question. Then what? In a very powerful way, that minister confronted that young boy that the end of all his plans, at the end of all his dreams, would come the inevitable end of his life. And then what? That's why, boys and girls, young people, I want to urge you today not to pursue the agenda of this world. The world tells you that in order to amount to something, you need to make it in this world. You need to heap up riches to yourself. You need to make a name for yourself. You need to have all the things that matter to this world in order to amount to something in this world. The world says, in order to amount to something, you have to have things. But Jesus said, when you die, whose shall those things be? And so I ask you again, congregation, in the presence of an all-knowing and a heart-searching God, what is it really that you are living for? What statement am I and are you making by the very life we live? Parents, what do our children see in our lives? Because even though we can profess Christianity, our children, our young people, they read our lives. Not just what we say. They look at the choices we make. They look at how we live, how we spend our time, how we spend our money. And from all of that, they get a picture of what really matters to their parents. And do our children see in our lives that we live for Christ? Can our children and young people see something in our lives that we too say with the Apostle Paul, "For me to live is Christ"? Or do they see us chasing the soap bubbles of this life? Do they see something, do they see a contradiction between what we profess and what we do? Is our life still in some ways a vain show? An empty show that from God's perspective amounts to nothing? Oh, it's very well possible that David penned these words when he was just a fugitive. He had nothing except the clothes on his back. And he had no way of knowing, even though God had promised him, whether he would ever be the king of Israel. He was deprived of everything. And yet, right at this place, the Lord lifts him above it all and helps him to gain his spiritual composure. And then he says, "Lord, what do I wait for? What do I want? What do I desire? What is my expectation? What really matters to me?" He says, "My hope is in Thee." Ah, David ultimately said, "The only thing that matters to me is God. God matters to me. To know that Jehovah is my God and my shepherd and that I am His child. To know that I am the object of His favor, that He is my Father and that I am His Son, that means more to me than anything in this world." My dear friend, when your and my life comes to an end, that's the only thing that matters. After a life in which we have perhaps lawfully pursued our occupation, lawfully labored, but when it all is said and done, and when we come to the end of our journey, when we are on our deathbed, then it matters little what I accomplished in this life. It matters little what is in my bank account. It matters little what I have accomplished in this world, how the world views me. It only matters then that I have a right relationship with God. And if God is my portion, then I have everything. Then I can leave this world behind. If God is my portion, if I am reconciled with God, if Christ is my Savior, if He has become my all and in all, oh, then I am wealthy beyond my ability to express it. Then I can leave this world behind. A world that lives its life as a vain and an empty show. Oh, what a blessing it is if in this life God changes me and draws me out of that world, makes me a new creature. What a miracle it is when God transforms my heart and my life, so that I begin to seek after the unsearchable riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, my hope is in Thee. My friend, can you say that? Can you lay your heart open before God and say, "Lord, Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that to have Thee as my portion is all that I desire. To know that Thou art my God is all that I need and all that I long for and all that I yearn for. Would you be willing to part with all the things of this world and to know that God is your God?" Initially, Job was at that place. Job was a man who had extraordinary possessions, and God took it all away from him. All of it. Job was able to worship God and say, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken. The name of the Lord be praised. Because even then, when Job had nothing anymore, he lost all of his riches, he lost his family, but he still had God. And if we have God, congregation, we have everything. My hope is in thee. That itself is so profound. My hope is in thee. David did not say, my hope is in the family I come from. My hope is in all the experiences that I have had. Precious though they were, his hope was not in that. His hope was exclusively in God Himself. And one of the things that God will teach you, dear child of God, and He will afflict you greatly to accomplish it, even if that means that He will strip you of all the things of this world, all the things that belong to that vain and that empty show. He will teach you that to have Him is enough. To have Him is everything. Oh, what a heart-searching question for me and for you. And how blessed is that people that can truly say, God is my all and in all. Christ is my all and in all. There is nothing in heaven or on earth, Asaph said, that I desire. His whole desire was refocused on God Himself. And once God led him to refocus, once he regained his spiritual composure, once he had the proper perspective, he was no longer troubled by the prosperity of the wicked. He would say he was in the right place. What God is saying to us this week, also by means of the death of our dear mother-in-law, He's simply saying, remember, Selah, stop and think. Your life is very fleeting. Your age is nothing before me. Your existence here is temporary. Everything you have, you will leave behind. The question is, do you know me? Do you know me? Do you love me? Am I the portion of your life? Am I your God? Are you a partaker of the riches of my Son? Do you have the wedding garment? It's a powerful verse in Jeremiah 9. Turn there with me, please. Jeremiah 9. Verse 23 and 24. Thus saith the Lord God, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, academia. Neither let the mighty man glory in his might, the politician. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, the wealthy men of this world. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things do I delight, saith the Lord. Can you say that? Let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. Boys and girls, do you know God? Do you know Him in a saving way? Do you know the God in whose name you have been baptized? Can you say, as young as you are, that your desire is to live for God? Is God the most important person in your life? Does your life revolve around Him? Does your life revolve around Christ? Oh, dear congregation, Take this message home with you. Take this question home with you. Bow your knees before God, before an all-seeing and a heart-searching God, and say, Lord, what wait I for? What am I living for? What is my expectation? What is my goal? What is my purpose? And may God grant that by His grace, we will truly be able to say, my hope is in Thee. Amen.